Take your Bibles tonight, turn to Hebrews chapter 3. We'll be looking at the first six verses tonight. And as we've been studying the book of Hebrews together, our focus has been directed to the supremacy and the majesty of Jesus Christ. We have seen that Jesus is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. We have been reminded that he is our creator, sustainer. He is the owner and ruler and redeemer of the world. And as Christ is being worshiped and lifted up through the first two chapters of this letter, we have been challenged to think about or to consider or to pay close attention to the reality of who Jesus is, what he has done, and what God will continue to do through him. It's put so beautifully in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. I'm going to read it in a different translation because I love the way it just brings it all together. But Hebrews 2, verse 10 and 11 says, "In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters." I mean, that's an incredible reality. All that we have seen about who Christ is, what he has done, what God continues to do, is an amazing reality that we should always consider, that we should always think about. Verses like these should not just heighten our understanding and appreciation for Jesus, but they should produce a deep desire for the Savior. Now we come to chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and our text tonight is a small part of a larger context. It's a context that actually began in chapter 2 in verses 17 to 18 and goes all the way through to chapter 4, verse 17. Some people actually would take the context all the way to chapter 10, verse 18. But we need to understand that what we're looking at tonight is part of a broader context. And I want us just to look at a few verses so we know how the thought will proceed moving forward. But look at Hebrews 2, verse 17. This is where the topic or the idea of who Jesus is now going to be foundational and introduced moving forward. He says, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Now, what is he doing in this verse? He is introducing a new concept or a new idea, a new title for Jesus Christ. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. Why? So that he can make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now he's going to build on that foundation moving forward. Notice chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." He's going to continue to build on the foundation that he has just laid. Now turn with me back or forward a chapter to chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. I just want you to be able to make this a parallel throughout this context so you see where he's going to be going. Look at verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Man, that sounds familiar. It sounds like chapter 3. Continue reading, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Sounds like chapter 2. "But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in the time of need." So we see how he lays the foundation of Jesus as our high priest. And he's going to continue to build and develop this idea and this truth moving forward through the next several passages that we will look at together. So Jesus as our high priest is this broader context. These verses will highlight who Christ is, specifically as our high priest, and what that means to us because he is. That's where he's going to be moving going forward. So as we begin in chapter 3, the writer continues to direct our attention to the beauty and the glory of the Son. Let's look at verse 1. He says, "Therefore, holy brethren." Now let's stop there for one second. That word "therefore" always appears throughout this letter. And it's there for a specific purpose. That word means that he's building on something that he's already said. It actually points us backwards. So it could read this way: on the basis of what I just said, and now he's going to continue moving forward. What has already been said? He's going to be building on what he's already written about in the first two chapters. So we have to remind ourselves, as he's pointing us to continue to consider Jesus Christ, what has already been told to us about him. We know that he's our creator. We've been told that he's the sustainer of the world. We've been told that he is the captain of our salvation, that he is our sanctifier. He calls us brother. He's the one who destroyed Satan and death. He's the one that has delivered us from bondage. All of that is in chapters 1 and 2. And he says, therefore, after everything we've already considered about him, let's see how else we can build on this foundation. So on the basis of these truths, he's urging these Hebrews to focus on the absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Continue reading. "Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of this heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his house, over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Now, to understand these first six verses, we have to continue to remind ourselves who is the audience that the writer of this letter is writing to. If you don't understand the audience, you can misinterpret the word, which leads you to wrong conclusions, such as chapter 6 that we will get to. So let's understand the audience that he's writing to. Now, when you read the book of Hebrews, it is believed that there are three different audiences addressed throughout this letter. But the one thing I want to point us to is that no matter who's addressed, the message is still the same. The supremacy of Jesus Christ, that he is enough, that he is the only thing that we need. So if the writer is writing to believers, he is still the believers who are still possibly hanging on to Judaism, his message to these believers is this: that Jesus is all you need. He's sufficient. You don't need this religion. If he's writing to unbelievers who are convinced, his message to them is simply this: put your faith in him. Rest in him. He is sufficient. If the writer is writing to unconvinced, unbelieving Jews, he's saying Christ is superior to anything else you're holding on to. He is sufficient and he is supreme. So the message is the same no matter who he's writing to. But we need to understand who is he addressing. And we find that in verse 1. Let's look at the audience. Who's the audience? Because they're going to be described for us in verse 1. Which group is the writer addressing here? Look at verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." Now, he uses two phrases to describe his audience here. Notice those two phrases in verse 1. He calls them first, holy brothers, or holy brethren. That word holy means separated ones. It refers to believers who have been set apart by God for service. So already we have an indication of which group of people he would be writing to. So he calls them holy. They are holy because of their position in Christ, not because of their practice. He also uses a very relational term. He doesn't just call them holy, he calls them brothers or brethren. It's very relational. It's relating to their identification with Christ. We notice that in Hebrews 2, verse 11. Look how personal he goes here. Turn back with me a page. Hebrews 2, verse 11. He gets very relational. He says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one," that idea of all of one family, "for which reason he is not ashamed to call us" what? "Brethren," or brothers. Isn't that a remarkable truth? You know, if we were to take who we are as people on the inside and just flash it up on this screen, any of us be ashamed? I would be. And who's the one who knows us more than anybody else? Yet even he is not ashamed to call you brother. We have an amazing God. But that's how relational he gets here. As he's referring to his audience, he says, "Therefore, holy brethren," you who are believers, who are separated, who find their identity in Christ. He also uses another phrase, "who are partakers of a heavenly calling." All this refers to is simply their identifying with a heavenly realm. Because their identity is in Christ, Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, we know that we are not to live for the things of this world. Why? Because this is not our home. Our home is in the heavenly realm. Look with me at a couple more passages, because the writer uses this phrasing throughout this letter. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 16. Here in Hebrews 3, he uses the phrase heavenly calling. He uses these heavenly phrases throughout the letter. Hebrews 11, 16. "But now they desire a better," that is, a heavenly country. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." You see that phrase? Heavenly country. Look at Hebrews 12, 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." What is the writer doing? Why is he using these heavenly phrases throughout this letter? You have to remember the audience he's writing to. He's writing to primarily a Jewish audience. And he is expressing, using these heavenly phrases, the superiority of Jesus to Judaism. Think about it this way. Judaism is an earthly calling with an earthly inheritance. Is it blessed? Yes. Is it a privilege? Absolutely. Is it a special people? You better believe it. But it's an earthly calling with an earthly inheritance. When you look here, what he's saying here is Christianity is a spiritual, heavenly calling with a heavenly inheritance. Which one's better? That's the point that he's making. That's why he uses these phrases throughout this letter. He is bringing these Jewish people to the reality that, yes, you're special and you're God's chosen people, but there is actually a greater reality. There is actually a Christianity that is a spiritual heavenly calling that leads to a heavenly inheritance that is superior. We see this throughout Scripture. Paul recognized this reality in Philippians 3, 14. Very familiar passage. He says, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." He understood. He lived for a heavenly reality, a heavenly inheritance. In Ephesians 1, 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in" where? Heavenly places in Christ. We see this truth throughout Scripture, that this heavenly calling, this spiritual calling, is incredible because its inheritance is heavenly. So the writer, writing to this Jewish audience, wants them to see the amazingness of this truth. So because of what we see in verse 1, we understand that the writer is writing to Jewish believers, holy brethren. But through our understanding of the background of what these Jewish believers were going through, we understand this, that many of these Jewish Christians were looking at Jesus in one eye and looking back to the Judaism with the other eye. They were trying to sit on the fence, or they said, yeah, Jesus is good, but I just can't totally commit there. I'm still comfortable with my religion. They love the traditions. They love the rituals. And here's where we find some of these Jewish believers. So that is the audience. What is the writer's message to them? Look at the end of verse 1. He says, therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. You Christians, you believers, you holy brothers, partakers of this heavenly calling, consider Christ. Maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're thinking, isn't that something that all believers do automatically? Because I'm a Christian, don't I automatically consider Christ? And the answer to that is no way. Do you remember the warning in chapter 2? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says this, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. The danger that he's already been expressing up to this point is this, if we stop considering Jesus and become more interested in other things, we will drift away. And when we as believers drift away, we get to a point that makes us indifferent to the world in which we're trying to reach. So that is a danger. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you think about, you consider, you focus on Christ. Because there is a danger of drifting. So the book of Hebrews again and again challenges Christians to consider Jesus. When life gets overwhelming and the problems come and you're frustrated, you start thinking about your circumstances, the possible temptations and all the fears. We are called to put our gaze, our focus, our minds, to put our very attention on Jesus and to keep it there. You don't need anything else because he is sufficient. You know, I don't know about you, but that sounds good, but how does that work? Right? You walk up to somebody, they're struggling. Hey, man, just focus on Jesus. Yeah. You know, it's a buzz thing, right, in the Christian community. Hey, just focus on the Lord. Well, how does that work? Because all of us here struggle with sin. We struggle with fears. We struggle and we fight each and every day. How do we keep our minds focused on Jesus? Well, for me, it comes down to making time. When you think about the world that we live in, you know what we're afraid to do? We're afraid to stop. If I stop, that means I'm less important, or your mind's like, I should be doing something because we're just in this fast-paced society and culture. But our challenge tonight is going to be to stop. Make time. And how do we keep our minds focused on Christ? Well, through quiet time, through prayer, to read the Word, listen to the Word, whether it's through Christian music or preaching. There are times for me, I just need to sing. There are times for me where I am so overwhelmed, I need to get away and just listen to a sermon. There are times for me where I am so bothered, I'm so upset, the circumstances and the things that are going on around me are so discouraging, I just need to pray. I just need to get my Bible, go somewhere quiet, and just read. And what happens when I do those things? The things of earth grow strangely what? Dim. Because where is my focus? Where is my attention? It's here, not here. And that's where the writer of Hebrews is challenging these people. You're fearful and you're worried about all of this when you should be worried about this. Focus on Jesus. But he doesn't stop there. What are we to consider or to think about Jesus? He goes on in verse 1. Brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. The writer here gives two specific things that we are to consider about Christ. And he lists them here. He calls Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Now, what's the significance of Jesus being described in this way? It comes down to this reality. What these two titles represent is this message that Jesus is the Word and the Way. What are man's two greatest needs? Man's two greatest needs is that we need a revelation from God and we need a redeemer to God. We needed someone to come and tell us about God and we needed a way back to God. Those are man's two greatest needs, and the problem is solved through who? Jesus Christ, the apostle and the high priest. The apostle means the one who is sent. The writer is reaffirming what he's already said in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2. Turn back there. What did he say in Hebrews 1, 1 through 2? God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, verse 2, but has now in these last days spoken to us by who? His Son. His Son, the sent one from God to give us a very important message. Very powerful. The apostle. Jesus is the one sent from God to earth with the revelation of this heavenly calling. But he's not only just the one who was sent. He is not only the Word, as John tells us in John 1, and the Word became flesh, Jesus Christ. And we beheld his glory. But he's also the high priest. High priest means the one who is a go-between. What's beautiful about the Lord is he's acting as our high priest right now, but he was also the perfect sacrifice. And we will see this idea and this beautiful truth building over the next several weeks as we move forward. So what the writer is saying here is, you believers, consider the true significance of Jesus. And what is the true significance of Jesus? It's that he is the final word from God and the only way to God. Think about this. There is only one way to heaven. There is only one true message from God the Father. It's Jesus Christ. So what else do we consider about him? We also consider that he's greater than Moses. Not only is he the only, the final word from God and the only way to God, but we also see that he's greater than Moses. Look at verse 2. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. You know, as I read and studied this passage, my first question was, why Moses? Of all the people to pick, we know he's greater than angels, we know he's greater than prophets. Well, why Moses? Why bring that out? Consider the audience. He's writing to Jewish people. And to a Jew, Moses was esteemed by the Jews far above any other Jew who ever lived. Think about Moses' life and testimony. As a baby, God miraculously protected him as he's floating down the Nile River in a basket. God spoke to him face to face. Moses was the one who had seen the very glory of God. He was the one who led Israel out of Egypt. He was the one who brought the Ten Commandments to Israel, but he also wrote the entire Pentateuch, which is filled with all the laws that the Jews lived out. Moses was the one who gave the plans for the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. So, of course, to the Jew, there was no question that he was God's man. But I love what the writer of this letter is going to do. He's going to say, yes, Moses is great. I'm not going to argue that. But Jesus is better. He's greater. Notice what the writer does here, knowing the significance of Moses to the audience. You know, when you go to speak in front of a group or you go to present yourself before people, the best thing you could do is know your audience, right? Because you don't want to be standing in front making jokes and you're offending people. You ain't going to get anywhere like that. They'll tune you out immediately. The writer knows the audience. So what he's going to do before he contrasts Jesus and Moses, he's going to compare. And he's actually going to lift Moses up and praise him. And then he's going to come in and contrast, knowing the importance of Moses to the Jew. So look at verse 2. How does he compare? He says, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. The writer introduces the comparison and shows that both Jesus and Moses were faithful. He raises Moses up and recognizes the truth from Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. The writer, writing to this audience, actually quotes this passage from the Pentateuch. In Numbers 12, it says this. This is God speaking. He says, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. This right here in Hebrews is a direct quotation from Numbers 6, verse 7, or Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. This is God speaking. How does God describe Moses? The totality of Moses' leadership and relationship with God is described in one word. He was faithful. And he brings that comparison in, and he says, Moses was faithful to the house of God just as Jesus was faithful to his heavenly Father, the one who sent him. Good news is done. Now into the contrast. Now they're listening. Notice what he says. Verse 3, for this one has been counted worthy of much more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Comparison, they're both faithful. But now we get into why is Jesus greater than Moses? Number one, because Jesus made Moses. Do you see how he words it in verse 3? Look again. For the one has been counted more glory and more is of more worth, talking about Jesus, than Moses, because he who built the house has more honor than the house. I mean, can we just think about this for a moment? I've had the privilege of traveling to some very incredible places and seeing some incredible architecture. The Capitol in D.C., the Empire State Building, the Mormon Tabernacle. You travel, you think about a place you've been, and you just marveled at a building, at a structure. Who receives the glory for that building? The architect. The building displays the glory of the architect. The building just sits there. It doesn't do anything. The architect formed the plans, thought of the structure, thought of the shape, and then carried out the plans to build this beautiful building. And now it sits for people to marvel at and praise. But the true praise goes to the architect. That's the picture. Moses, as a believer, represents a house. And he is not greater than the creator of the house. Even though he's beautiful, even though he was faithful, even though he did incredible things that God allowed him to do, it didn't raise him above Jesus, because Jesus made him. Just as the builder of the house is worthy of more glory than the house, Jesus is the builder of the house. So he receives more glory. That's why he's greater. So let's consider this. Jesus, the builder, the architect, the creator. He is your apostle and high priest. He is the messenger from God who made you a way to God. There's nobody greater. And look at verse 4. For every house is built by someone. Buildings just don't show up. Somebody has to build them. But he who built all things is God. Don't miss what the writer's saying there. Who does he call Jesus? God. Hebrews chapter 1 clearly outlines that the creator of all things is who? Jesus Christ. It's beautiful how it just all comes together. He calls Jesus God. Moses is not greater. So not only is he greater than Moses because he made Moses, but he's also greater because, number two, Jesus is the son and Moses is the servant. Look at verses 5 and 6. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. Notice the contrast. Moses, a servant, Jesus, a son. Moses was a servant in the house of God. Jesus was a son over his own house. The difference between a servant and a son is that the son, by inheritance, owns the house, is Lord over the house, and provides for those in the house. A servant doesn't own anything in the house. A servant follows the commands of the owner. A servant receives the provision from the owner. Do you see the contrast? Jesus, as a son, is superior to Moses because Jesus owns the house. Jesus is the one who rules the house, and Jesus is the one who provides for the house of God. Now, don't get me wrong. Moses was faithful, was a godly man. Moses was a faithful servant. He would probably be considered the highest ranking servant, but he's still a servant. Jesus is a son. And I love verse 6 because the writer wants you to immediately apply this superiority of Jesus to you. So he contrasts Moses, a servant, with Jesus, a son. Jesus owns the house, so he provides, he rules. Moses is a servant, can't provide anything, just serves the commands of the master. But look at verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. You see that phrase? If Jesus is the owner of the house and rules the house and provides for the house, who's the house? You. A Christian, a believer, is the house of God. We are God's house. It's not a building, it's not a place, but it's you. He owns you, he rules you, he provides for you. It's beautiful how all this is just laid out there for them. To see the reality of who Jesus is. But notice how he closes, because verse 6 doesn't stop there. We see a warning. Whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So if he's saying that Jesus owns the house, He rules the house and he provides for the house. We are the house. And a very important question to follow. How do you know you are God's house? Understand the context, the audience, Jewish believers who, for some reason, maybe persecution or they just didn't trust Christ enough, were on the fence battling between Judaism and faith in Christ alone. And many were falling by the wayside because they couldn't get rid of the traditions and the rituals. Know the audience. So verse 6 ends, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm to the end. How do you know if you're in God's house? He gives a warning. Now understand this phrase. This phrase does not mean that we are saved if we hang on till the end. It does not teach that there is some way that you could lose your salvation right at the very end if you falter or you sin. That's not what he's talking about here. We can neither save ourselves nor keep ourselves saved. The meaning is simply this, that the continuance of something becomes the proof of the reality. This is the exact same message that James teaches. That the continuance of something becomes the proof of the reality. There were many Jews who had fallen away. Remember I said there were three types of audiences that throughout this letter will be addressed. We don't know the heart of man. But these ones falling away obviously were proving that they didn't have genuine faith. Some were convinced of the gospel and were on the edge of commitment but kept falling away. Others made an outward profession but fell away. And by their falling away proved that they were never really a part of it. See, what the writer is saying, that those who come right up to the door and never put their faith in Christ fall away, and in their falling away, it gives evidence that they never really did receive Christ. It echoes the truth that we see when Jesus, in his earthly ministry, in John chapter 8, you may recall, when the masses were following Jesus, he looks at them and he says, "Oh, isn't it wonderful that many of you believe?" But the statement continues. He says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. You may make a profession, but you know what's going to be the proof of the reality is if you continue in my word. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. He beholds himself and goes away and forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. We see this taught through the New Testament. Whoever looks into the law of liberty and continues in it is proof of a genuine believer. So, what does all this mean for me? Let's finish where we started in our conclusion here. Jesus is who? Jesus is my creator, sustainer, owner, ruler, redeemer. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than any man. He is the final word from God. He is the only way to God. He is the one who's reconciled us to God. He's the one who guarantees our home going to heaven. Because I am the house of God, he owns me, he rules me, he provides for me. So the question that is presented at the end is this. If he is all of these things, which he is, then what would Judaism have to offer you that Jesus cannot? And the answer is nothing. Now, many of us here are not Jews. We don't wrestle with Judaism. But the same question goes like this to you. If Jesus is all of these things, which he is, then what does the world offer or provide you that Jesus cannot? And the answer is nothing. We have a tendency to drift into the things of this world seeking some kind of satisfaction to fulfill the lust of our heart. We go to the things of this world to fulfill our desires that somehow we feel that God will not provide or God will not do this or that. And we leave him and try to seek it in some other way when he, through this passage and other texts of Scripture, says, I am the only thing that you need. I am sufficient. I am enough. And that's the message he gives to these Jewish believers. You don't need those traditions. You don't need those rituals. All you need is Christ. He's sufficient. We need to learn to live our lives with our eyes on him. He is all we need. Paul said it this way in Colossians 2, verses 9 through 10, and we'll close with this. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. I don't know where you are tonight, but if you're somebody who is seeking something outside of Christ, you're looking in the wrong place. Because the message that this writer wants us to understand is this: Christ is enough. Father, thank you for the opportunity we had to look into your word to help us consider Christ. Lord, so often we get bogged down and we get distracted with the things of this world that we rarely consider you. But how awesome it is to take time and to remind ourselves that you are the creator, the ruler, the sustainer, the redeemer of the world, that you are the provider, the protector. You own the house. You rule the house. You are all these amazing things. And when we focus on that and your character and who you are, the things of this world go strangely dim. And how often we lose hope. And how often we lose peace because our sole focus is on the circumstances around us. Father, rescue us from that. Keep our focus on things above, not on things of the earth, because you are enough. So thank you for this reminder tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.